notice the title of the sermon is Hearing is Believing. That is not normally a statement you hear, especially in our scientific age of reason. The mantra we typically live by is seeing is believing, right? I don't believe it unless I can see it. I don't believe it unless I can experience it physically. So the question we have to ask in our modern 21st century scientific age of reason is this: how can we live in a relationship with a God who we have never seen? And for everybody who's here this morning who has a relationship with God, we should be able to answer that. I cannot give you physical scientific proof for why I am a Christian and for why I know for a fact God exists. So from the scientific perspective, this fails. There is no scientific explanation for my faith. And I'm totally comfortable with saying that. I have no problem with that whatsoever. I used to be a scientist, and though religion and science do complement each other beautifully, theology and science, not religion and science, theology and science beautifully complement each other. To ask whether or not there is a God is not a scientific question. It doesn't even fall into the purview of the discipline of science. And nor should it. If I try to start to scientifically prove the existence of God in my life through physical manifestations, whether I go to miracles or answered prayers, which are physical manifestations, but if I attempt to scientifically prove that God exists, I will fail. And again, I don't have a problem with saying that, because all truth is not scientific. And that's something else we have to understand. Now, why do I start with this? We're in the middle of Galatians, and Galatians was a letter written in response to the fact that there were false prophets, false teachers, or agitators that were Judaizers, that were men who came in after Paul had come in and planted a bunch of churches in the region of Galatia, claiming that you are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone, that you should not be doing good works or works of the Torah or the law in order to try to earn God's love or in order to be saved. Faith in Christ alone was the heart and truth of the gospel that Paul preached. But the problem was, when the agitators came in to the churches in Galatia, they began to cause the Galatian Christians to question where their faith actually came from. And they started to doubt their initial conversion experiences. They started to doubt whether or not they really were a Christian or not, because the false teachers came in with such authority, knowing the Torah, quoting Moses and the law. They were eroding the original faith of the Galatian Christians. So this morning's message is titled, Hearing is Believing. And this is actually how the gospel was first introduced to the churches in the region of Galatia, hearing Paul preach the word of God and the teachings of Jesus Christ. The problem facing the Galatian churches, as I just mentioned, was that after they, quote, heard Paul's gospel, suddenly they're hearing false teachers preach a different distorted gospel. So they've now heard two gospels, Paul's gospel and the distorted gospel, and the whole point of the letter to the Galatian churches is, let's get back on track with the true Christ-centered gospel. Paul set up the first half of his letter to the Galatians as a legal argument against the false teachers concerning the truth of the gospel. We're now coming to chapter 3 of 6 chapters, and as we enter in, especially next week with chapter 3, we are getting the central argument that Paul is presenting for why the false teacher's gospel is wrong and his gospel, as handed down by Christ and the other 12 apostles, is biblically and theologically correct. Now, before he changes gears and goes into the central argument, he bombards the Galatian Christians in the first 6 verses of chapter 3, which is where we are this morning. And if you have your note sheet, you're going to notice I only have one sermon point. 5 rhetorical questions. One after the other, after the other, after the other. First of all, this tells the original readers that he is changing topics. He is shifting gears. Last week, he was still arguing legally for why justification before God is totally dependent on our faith in Christ alone for our justification. He's now shifting gears to answer the question, does good works spawn or grow your faith, or does your faith spawn and grow good works? This is different than the justification question last week. Last week we went into you're justified on judgment day by whether or not you've put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. None of your works come into play. When I'm standing before God on judgment day, I am justified as innocent and righteous. This is from last week's sermon, just a review. I'm justified as righteous and innocent, and I've been adopted as a son of God, and I end up in heaven. We're shifting from a doctrine of justification to the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is a theological term used in Christian circles. You typically don't hear about it outside of the church, which is a process of becoming more and more holy throughout your life, more and more set apart as a godly man or woman. And the question that is, or the argument that Paul is arguing for, which we'll get into in depth next week, but he's going to introduce today, does doing good works like ministry and reading your Bible and praying and helping out the poor, going on mission trips and all the other stuff, does doing all of this stuff give you your faith? Or does your faith come and then when your faith, when you have real active trust in God, confidence in Jesus Christ, then you start wanting to be in the Word. Then you want to start being in prayer. Then you want to start being in ministry. Then you want to start going on mission trips and spread the gospel all over the world, as we just read in Romans. Preach the gospel to the world. Does faith lead to good works, or does good works lead to a saving faith or a more righteous life? That's what he's going in. Hopefully that makes sense, because when Paul writes this stuff, every argument is just a nuanced, slightly different angle off of what we're doing. We're not repeating ourselves every week. So this isn't a question of final justification of whether or not you are going to spend eternity with God. That was last week. This week is how did you come to Christ in the first place? And as an ongoing process, how are you living that out? To help the Galatians get a grip on the true theology and the true biblical understanding of the gospel, we're going to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The rhetorical questions, for those that don't know what a rhetorical question is, I assume we all do, but I will define it anyway. Rhetorical questions are not meant to be answered out loud. It's often funny if I have a rhetorical question with my freshmen in school in biology. I ask a rhetorical question and they start answering. I'm like, no, you weren't supposed to answer. Or when I was in youth group and I ask a rhetorical question and they still answer and it kind of is embarrassing for them. And I'm like, no, you're supposed to answer that in your head. Rhetorical questions are specifically meant to drive home a point and make us think. I earlier in the week was trying to figure out some humorous examples of rhetorical questions. I ran them by Elizabeth. She shot them all down, so I will not repeat them. They were clean. They were just stupid. So, like one, okay, I got to do one because I can't get it out of my head. Do penguins have knees? Don't answer out loud. It's a rhetorical question. Let's move on. But now you're thinking about penguins in the Antarctica and watching them waddle around, probably. Rhetorical question, very powerfully get you to think. So, as we move in now, let's read Galatians 3, 1 through 6. Let's look at these rhetorical questions one at a time, and that's the whole sermon, is just looking at these rhetorical questions. One more note, really quickly, if we run into rhetorical questions in the scripture, it's assumed that we are to apply those to us. These questions don't just apply to the Galatian Christians, but because God's word is living and active, as we read through these questions now, what I like to do is put my name in there, put my circumstance in there. So these don't just apply 2,000 years ago to the Galatian churches. These questions are questions that I will be applying in the sermon to us now, and you should be thinking about for yourself as well. So chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? 5 questions with no pause. Boom, 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 boom. Boom, boom. 5 questions without pause. He is changing gears in the letter, and he is about to present his central argument dealing with Abraham and where Abraham's faith came from, which we'll get into next week. But these questions, as I said a second ago, are important for us to go through. I was hoping to get all the way through verse 9, but we wouldn't do justice to these 5 rhetorical questions that we have to ask ourselves, and we have to understand how rhetorically they really should be answered. So, the first rhetorical question comes at the second half of verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And now I'll ask you, right here in the congregation, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or doing good things or by hearing with faith? That's how a rhetorical question works for them and for us. To answer this, we need to remember that the distorted and false gospel that's being fought against in the letter to the Galatians that was brought into the churches in Galatia claimed that to be truly saved by God and so receive the Holy Spirit, one must do the works of the law, not just put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Do you truly believe that by hearing the gospel message and responding to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and repenting, turning away from your sins, was enough? Only you can answer that. But Paul is arguing for why it's enough and why if you add to that, it's distorted. And as he said in chapter 1, to teach anything different is to be condemned to hell, which is pretty strong condemnation. The obvious answer to the rhetorical question is that they received the Spirit by hearing the gospel preached and putting their faith in Christ alone, not by doing the works of the law. So the function of the first rhetorical question was to act as a reminder of how they actually received the Holy Spirit. I've run into all kinds of ex-Mormons, ex-Jehovah's Witnesses, ex-patriots from other religious systems, ex-Catholics, who, when they look back on the conversion experience, they always throw in the works. Well, I believed in Jesus, but I also had to go to catechism or do this or do that. It's never Christ alone. The question before them is, when we look at, if you answer that it was enough to just hear, believing, it was enough, hearing is believing, is hearing enough, or do you have to hear and do in order to have faith in Christ? So, the question we got to ask ourselves today, do you live by the false hope that God will accept you because you are basically a good person and do good works? I've heard that from so many people that aren't Christians. I'll get into heaven, I'm a good person, I've never killed anybody. I don't know if you've ever heard that. I've heard that time and time again from non-Christians. Why would he send someone like me to hell, even though I don't really believe in Christ and I reject that whole thing, if there is a heaven and hell? These are typically agnostics that believe, that are like this. And they say, I'm a good person. He'll let me in. I never raped my sister or killed anybody or burned anything down or stole. And I'm like, that has nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. But where are we in our heart? Do we think that? Well, I'm basically a good person. He's got to let me in. Well, that's not how the original Galatian Christians received the gospel message, and that's not how any authentic believer and son or daughter of God is now a son or daughter of God, by being basically a good person and doing good works. So we have to ask ourselves, do you live by that false hope? I'm good enough to get into heaven. Or do you live by the real hope that will not disappoint, knowing that God already accepts you because you put your faith in his son Jesus Christ alone? The problem we talked about last week is if we fall on either side of this where we feel like just putting our faith in Christ alone is not enough, not just to be saved but to live our life, we're going to become self-righteous and works-based in how we live out our life. I'm going to keep doing things for God to make sure I'm secured in heaven and to make sure I'm becoming more righteous. That's a self-righteous lifestyle. Or we fall into what I defined last week, antinomialism, where it's, well, of course I believe in Christ alone. I'm not just justified and going to heaven, but now I don't have to worry about doing anything. I can just live my life the way I always did as an unrepentant sinner. because the works don't matter. There's a problem with both of those ways that we fall. It sounds, and I'm kind of repeating from last week because they're very closely related. It's not just how you come to Christ, justification through Christ alone, but it's then what? Okay, fine, you're justified as righteous because of what Christ did on the cross for you and you accepting him. You leave the courtroom, now what? How do you live the rest of your life? And that's what Paul is getting at. The second rhetorical question is very brief and harsh, and it's coming at the beginning of verse 3, asking simply, are you so foolish? It's an insult, basically. It's a follow-up to the first question, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing in faith? If you answered by the works of the law, which is what the false teachers were preaching and teaching, then automatically you are a fool. And this goes back to verse 1 in this morning's passage, because he calls them fools who have been bewitched. It's not just that you're being foolish in your philosophical understanding of the gospel, but the way that this would originally have been interpreted, if you truly believe your good works are needed to save you and to allow you to become holy throughout your life, then someone has exerted an evil influence over you and you are acting like fools. And back then, the original wasn't bewitched. The original word would have been interpreted the evil eye, which was very popular understanding back then culturally, something we don't really think about now, but having the evil eye on you was having somebody cursing you or somebody actively trying to put a hex on you. And this is exactly what Paul's saying. Are you so foolish that you have rejected the gospel message? You're acting like someone has put some sort of evil, demonic influence in your life to get you to accept this other distorted gospel. And you're being fools for being deceived. It's a pretty strong accusation that Paul's throwing out here. He then immediately explains why they're acting like bewitched fools or cursed fools with his next rhetorical question. In the second half of verse 3, he asks, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? As pointed out in the Baker exegetical commentary, the concern Paul expresses in this verse reaches to the rhetorical heart of the Galatians. The Galatian Christians have started well, faith in Christ alone. They have received the Spirit, they've been justified by their faith in Christ, but the false teachers that came along later argued that people can go free in the judgment only if they add to their faith the works of the law. Again, it's going back to the doctrine of justification and misunderstanding that. The point Paul's making with the rhetorical question at the end of verse 3 is to try and show how the foolishness of the Galatian Christians has began to rot their relationship with God. They started on the right foot, in faith alone, in Christ alone, through the Spirit, through faith. It's interesting, there's a play on words throughout Galatians that Paul often uses. Works of the flesh, works of the law, which are very negative connotation throughout the letter, and works of the Spirit and hearing by faith. Those are two word phrases he plays on throughout the Galatian letter. And we need to be sure we're understanding that hearing is believing, even though in our current culture it might be considered easy beliefism or empty faith or innocent or even, ignorant by having faith in God without any physical proof, is actually the very thing we need to not be condemned and to make sure we're saved. To make sure we're saved, we need to make sure that we have faith by hearing and putting it into practice, not hanging out waiting for physical scientific proofs that God exists. But the only way that we're going to believe what we hear, and I preached on this at the beginning of the series, we have to consider the source material. Where is the gospel coming from? Do we actually believe the Word of God and everything that the Word of God says about humanity, our Father in heaven, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, why he came, the sin problem? If we don't believe that, then we will never believe through hearing, which is the only saving faith that we have as an option. So the point Paul's making with this rhetorical question in verse 3, Are you so foolish that you are being bewitched? Have you begun something by the Spirit, your relationship with God, and now you're depending on your own sinful flesh to finish out this good work that Christ started on in you, showing them how foolish they are, beginning the relationship with God in the right way, then falling back into a works-based, self-righteous religious system. But how often do we do that? How often have you thought in your times when you're low, in your maybe not in the Word a lot, maybe you feel like you have a dried up prayer life, you're not really interacting with Christians very often, you're not really being fed by the Word, and you start to feel like, I have to start doing stuff to kind of regain God's favor and to start moving ahead again. That's the trap. That's the lie. What do I have to do now to really feel good about myself and to make sure that I'm feeling more holy and less sinful? Well, I should probably start getting involved in ministry, or I should probably start doing this or start doing that. And the moment you start thinking that way, you're in danger of falling into this bewitched foolishness. Now, is it if you're dried up in your spiritual life, you're not connecting with God, you're in habitual sins, and life's getting you down, there are things you can do. Self-feeding on the Word of God. Praying the Word of God. I like to pray the Psalms. When my prayer life is dry, I'll pray through the Psalms just to jumpstart and getting my thoughts and prayers in line with God's prayers in the Bible. I'll just do that because I know I have to. I don't do that to try to be more spiritual, to be approved by God. I do that because I love God and know that I need to be fed. And I am starving for His Word. So there are works we can do that aren't self-promoting works. That's something we're commanded to do. We're commanded to be in God's Word every day. Renew your mind daily in God's Word. And when we're not doing that and we dry up, there are things you can do, but that's not the same kind of works Paul's preaching against here. He's talking about those works that are put on display to make you feel like you're becoming righteous before God. No matter how many sermons, and I shared this last week, I preach, no matter how many ministries I'm involved in, no matter how much I give to the church, etc., etc., that doesn't add to my righteousness. Nothing to do with it. Because Christ alone is my righteousness. And as we're going to get into heavily next week, the way that you're sanctified and the way that you become more righteous is a direct effect of how strong your faith is. And do you believe what you're reading and what you're hearing? And this leads into the fourth rhetorical question found in verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, on the surface, this may not seem to apply to us today because we know there was heavy persecution, physical persecution, on all the churches in Galatia. And actually, if you were to go to Acts chapter 13 and 14, that is the narrative account of Paul and Barnabas church planting the churches in Galatia that the Galatian letter is written to. So here are just a few excerpts for the kinds of things that they were dealing with as far as persecution. In Acts chapter 13, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district in Galatia, where they're planting churches. Later in Acts chapter 14, verses 5 and 7, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. The gospel, the true gospel message, was not accepted with a warm welcome in the region of Galatia, where these churches were initially planted and grown. And Paul knows that they have been under attack for putting their faith in Jesus Christ since the days they planted these churches. So Paul, knowing the hostile environment in which the Galatian churches received the gospel of Christ, he's simply asking by this next rhetorical question, was that suffering actually meaningless? And I guarantee you, any true Christian sitting here today can ask the same question of him or herself. Most of us can relate to this even if we haven't had physical persecution. I ask myself, how many relationships have I lost because I'm a Christian? How many people treat me badly or have disassociated with me because I'm a Christian? How much time have I, quote, wasted in spending time in ministry, explicit ministry in the church, when I could have spent it building up my own name for myself, my own business, my own career? How much have I sacrificed to building up my own stuff in order to build up God's kingdom? How much have I financially given to ministries in the church which could have been used for a remodel or new toys or whatever I'd like to have in my house and or my retirement or my investments? That's sacrifice. Those are sacrifices, and the question we got to ask is, are those sacrifices worth it? Are you suffering in giving out of your money, out of your time, and your relationships, and the things you've lost? Because it does cost us. It may not cost us our lives like it did to some of the Christians in the Galatian region in the first century, but it does cost us. And I love what C.S. Lewis wrote years ago when he was confronting this easy beliefism or cheap grace in his church. He made the statement, he said, "For those that don't actually have a saving faith and an active trust in God, why are you wasting your Sundays in the pew at all? That's an extra 2 or 3 hours when you could be home watching a game, or for us, right, watching football, or sleeping in, doing some gardening work, me time. I mean, Sunday morning, if you only get 2 days off a week, why are you sacrificing that much?" And he said, "I applaud the one who is the unbeliever who is intellectually honest enough to get up out of that pew and never come back until God gets their heart. Is it worth it?" And this is kind of the question that Paul's asking. You know, you've received Christ by faith alone. Now the agitators come in and said that that faith that you received through Paul's preaching is false because you need to have works to prove that you're saved. And now he's asking, all the suffering, all the arrests, all the people that have been persecuted, the way they treated Paul or Barnabas and I when we came and planted the churches, was that for nothing? Or was there something to all the suffering? And finally, Paul's question, his fifth rhetorical question, comes in verses 5 and 6. "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness?" The first part of this two-part question really actually demonstrates that the Galatian Christians were already experiencing the power of God through miracles and works of God, of the Holy Spirit, before the false teachers ever even came. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been questioned in my salvation by modern-day false teachers. For instance, I've shared this experience in Bible study and Sunday school before. When I was at seminary, one of the men, young men, great guy, misled, but great guy, he was questioning everybody in our dorm if we ever spoke in tongues or prayed in tongues, angelic tongues. And I said, "Well, I've been a Christian for 43 years. I've never uttered one angelic tongue. I've never spoken in tongues. I've heard it on YouTube, but I personally have never spoken in tongues." And he said, "Well, then you're not saved." Well, I found out he's Assemblies of God, which is very charismatic Assemblies of God, this branch. And if you have not uttered angelic tongues in your prayers, you have not received the Holy Spirit, because that is the sign that you've received the Holy Spirit for charismatics, is that you speak in tongues. And if you don't, you don't have that physical manifestation of tongues, you're not saved. So suddenly he had all us Reform boys in his dorm, Bibles up. We weren't going to kill him, but we had our Bibles up. We're like, "So show me in Scripture where it says you are saved by faith in Christ and speaking in tongues alone." And we had a Southern Baptist boy come in and say, "Well, it's not tongues, but it's baptism." "Well, show me where you're not saved by Christ alone, or as we read in Romans this morning in our scripture reading, in that one name that saves, you're saved by the name of Jesus plus being baptized." If anybody comes to you and says you're not truly saved because you didn't perform some work, that is just as bad and condemnable as the agitators that were dealing with this false teaching in the Galatian church. And I responded with him before I went to Scripture. I said, "My personal testimony," which is Paul's point of this rhetorical question, "my personal testimony communicates clearly to me. I never spoke in tongues. I had prayers answered since I became a Christian when I was 6 years old. I know for a fact God has led me in the direction I've had to go my whole life. I've experienced miracles. I've seen miraculous things happen based on prayer requests that were answered. And I've experienced God tangibly in my life. So why would he do that if I wasn't saved? Which is exactly his point here with this rhetorical question. Why would God be showing the Galatian churches miraculous signs and doing the power of the Holy Spirit work if, as the false teacher said, they weren't truly saved and they truly hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet? So I always go back to my own testimony first on conversion, but the Word of God has the final say. Christ alone, not Christ plus speaking in tongues, not Christ plus being immersed in baptism, not Christ plus making sure you take the Eucharist communion. Because I know that for a lot of Catholics, this becomes an Anglican church. You have to take part in the communion to guarantee that you're still saved and you're still locked in. Something they don't teach a lot, but it's true. That's why the communion can only be given. My brother-in-law, David Twilliger, godly guy, he's at All Saints downtown, but I am not qualified to give communion in an Anglican church. Even though I'm ordained through the Evangelical Free denomination, I haven't gone through the Anglican training, and so I am not qualified to give communion. I could preach from the pulpit, but I'm not qualified, because for them, that when you take in the communion, you're taking in physically the body and physically the blood. It's transforming when it hits your tongue. And it's a part of your sanctification. It is making you more Christ-like by taking it. We don't believe communion that way. We believe communion is to be taken as a command, as a reminder of what Christ did for us on the cross, and that we are to take it. But it doesn't add to our sanctification and holiness, which is where Paul's going. You're experiencing the power of God in your life by just hearing and putting your faith in the gospel. Not by doing, not by getting circumcised, not by following the table purity laws, not by associating with Gentiles. Oh, and by the way, you guys all and gals all are Gentiles. So that's off of their logic to begin with. So we can see that his questions aren't just attacking the false doctrine of the gospel, but he's really forcing the Galatian Christians who are acting like fools, acting bewitched, to get realigned on what the gospel is really all about. And finally, Paul ends his salvo of rhetorical questions aimed at the heart of the Galatians by presenting the premise of his argument that's going to become central starting next week of the rest of chapter 3 into chapter 4. Just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Why does Paul, after all these rhetorical questions, go to Abraham? Why didn't he just end it with, well, God was doing miracles in your presence before the agitators came, and move on? Because the agitators self-identified as children of Abraham. They were Judaizers. They were Jews. And they identified themselves as children of Abraham, and they did a logical fallacy called equivocation. What they were doing was they were saying, in order to be a child of God, you have to be a child of Abraham. If you're not a child of Abraham, you automatically are disqualified from being saved. And to be a full child of God, you got to follow the Mosaic laws, you got to follow all the works, and do that, whether it's circumcision, table purity laws. Sacrifices were minimalized because they did believe in Christ as well, but they had all these hedge laws, and they said, in order to be a child of God, you have to be a child of Abraham, and to be a child of Abraham, you got to follow all these laws. And this is where the crosshairs of Paul's argument was going. So he ends his salvo of rhetorical questions with, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, would have caused the agitators to lose their mind. Because it's interesting, Abraham, for anybody that knows their Old Testament, existed, lived, and related to God before the law. Way before the law. There was no Moses yet. There was no Mosaic law. Everything Abraham did, if you read his story starting in Genesis 13, was listening to God. Faith through hearing. Abram, leave the country of your forefathers and I will tell you where to go. Okay, he went. It wasn't because he one day said, you know what, I want to earn God's love, so I'm going to go to Canaan. He didn't move until God told him to do something. This is the thrust of the argument we're going to get into. His faith caused him to move. His faith caused him to work. And our faith today, through hearing God, should cause us to do things. If we're not doing things, and we're going to get into James next week, because James seems to be saying the opposite of Paul, because James says, faith without works is dead. But Paul says, the only saving faith is faith without works. They seem to be saying opposite things here. But James has a point, and we're going to go into James next week. We're not only justified as righteous because of putting our faith in Jesus Christ, as we discussed last week, but our active faith produces a righteous life filled with good works. James uses a lot of analogies, like trees with fruit and freshwater springs versus saltwater springs. If you have a saving faith, a legitimate faith in God, you are going to be producing good works. You don't produce works out of your own energy and talent in order to try to get faith. That's the whole way this argument is headed. So the main question I ask myself this morning, as I've been asking all week as I prepared this morning's message, which I believe, you know, as we ask ourselves these same rhetorical questions, we're going to fall in line with Paul. Most of us will, obviously, but I still have to ask myself, do I really believe I was saved through faith alone? And beyond that, has my faith, this is the big question for me, has my faith, since I became a Christian, produced good works for God throughout my life to date? Because there are works of the flesh and works of the spirit. Am I just an angry person who holds grudges and gossips and cusses and everything else? But I became a Christian when I was 6. And likes to substance abuse, likes to lust after women, is a horrible abusive father, and it doesn't matter because I've been saved through faith. Or, since I was 6 years old, I have my ups and my downs, but am I repenting of my sins? Am I curbing my anger? Am I curbing my tongue? And not doing this to try to prove to God that I love him, but because of the fact I really do believe Jesus did what he said he was going to do, and he really is going to do on Judgment Day what I put all my hope in, stand before me on Judgment Day, and out of love and gratitude I owe him. And because I use the name Christian as a part of who I am, no matter what my mood is, no matter how I'm feeling, I'm representing him. Does that really curb my behavior and cause fruits of the Spirit to be expressed? And I don't try to do it to try to earn God's love. I try to do it as an offering to God. Paul writes this, may your lives be a sacrifice that smells good to God, an aroma, a pleasing aroma in his sight. What sounds better? Being some sort of gossipy, slanderer person who goes around and rips people down and just talks like a sailor and etc., etc., as a Christian? Or somebody who's gentle, self-controlled, humble? And there's a reason Galatians 5 ends with, by the way, the laundry list of the fruits of the Spirit, right after the fruits of the flesh. That's where he's heading in his argument. Kind of a spoiler alert. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your word.